The Prophecy of Habakkuk, Chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe unto him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hath sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made themselves afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof have graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
We need words of exhortation and encouragement, comfort, constantly. And we have that opportunity this morning to listen to words of exhortation. We'll call upon our brother Mark Vincent to provide that service for us. Brother Mark, he's entitled his exhortation. Excuse me, Mark. Change management. Brother Mark.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's rather bright up here. Before I begin, I'd just like to say on behalf of myself and my family, and if I dare presume to speak on behalf of the other speaking brothers for a second, how much we've enjoyed being with you all this week. You've made us feel wonderfully welcome. It's been a real joy and a privilege to be able to serve. So thank you for making us feel so warmly welcome. I've been thinking for a while about the past decade and the phenomenal amount of change that we witnessed during that decade. I remember being in at an investor day held by one of the largest insurance companies in this country, and the CFO of that company began his remarks by saying, "We've seen in this past decade 100 years of economic events all squashed together in one 10-year period." And just sticking with that idea of the markets and the economy for a second, you know, we've seen two huge market peaks and two significant market crashes. We've seen the whole financial system on the brink of collapse, as Brother Simon took us through earlier on in the week. And it's staggering, isn't it, that we came so close. And, you know, there's a few guys burning the midnight oil, trying to thrash out a deal, and it all hangs on that. And if it hadn't worked out, you know, who knows what would have happened. And nobody really knows what it would have meant. And it's a phenomenal thing to have lived through. But it's not just change in those in that big picture sense, is it? It's change in our own lives too. Think about where you were 10 years ago. We were just moving from Sunderland in the northeast of England to Scotland. We never imagined we'd live in Scotland, much less that we would live in Boston in America. We had no children then. Now we have 3 of them, And I'm sure it'll be similar in your lives when you think back at what has happened, how your children have grown, perhaps people who were dearly loved have fallen asleep, and others have been born, haven't they, physically and spiritually into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've all lived through that change, and we've all had to manage it and to cope with it in some way. And if you think about technology too, you know, 10 years ago, there were no iPods. It's kind of weird now, isn't it, to imagine a world without iPods. And yet, if you go on a commute now to work, absolutely, it's ubiquitous, isn't it? Everybody is there with their little white earbuds. And society has totally changed in that respect. And, you know, how Google has come to dominate the way in which, you know, we live our lives. And we've moved from texting, which is what everyone did there. And then we went to email. And email was the major communication method, wasn't it, in the world. And now email itself has been surpassed. And social networking has taken over. And Facebook is now the number one website in the world. And that's all happened in that 10 years. The world has completely changed how it most likes to communicate, twice at least in that period. It's a staggering amount of change. And it almost feels, doesn't it, and maybe this is true, that the rate of change is itself increasing. And we talked about those cycles of the earth, all that whirling, didn't we, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And it feels like a spinning top, that the world is like that, only that it's spinning faster and faster as we head towards the great day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return. This was the decade of the Twin Towers, of real weapons and of fabricated weapons, of the first black president, of the war on terror. All those different things have happened in that past decade. And the question for us then is how we cope. How we keep ourselves firm and rooted in a world that is changing so much. Because it can be disorientating, all that change, can't it? Getting our heads around it, coping. I mean, companies, you know, this is such a big issue, isn't it? Coping with change, with the world changing so fast that companies have whole organizations within them called change management teams. And I'm never really quite sure what they do, but I'm sure it must be very important. And it's perceived by companies as being a big deal that we need to have strategies to cope with this. We need it in terms of how the world at large is changing. You know, who knows what new technologies are going to come in the next 10 years and what further political and economic turmoil there may or may not be, and what changes there will be in our personal lives, of course. And through all that change, we must keep our faith in God constant, firm, and sure. Because though the world may change, the Lord God that we worship has not changed and does not change and will not change. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. And since we are meant to be like His Son, who in turn is like His Father, the Lord God, then we too then must come to learn something of this changeless perspective. Because though the values of our world may shift and slide, our values are to be firm and sure, built on the commandments of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the prophet Habakkuk lived in a time of tremendous change and upheaval, a time of huge political turmoil, of invading nations, a time of great wickedness in his own nation that he lamented. And he had to cope with all that change, and he presented his complaint, if we can call it that, to God in chapter 1 of his short prophecy. And then in chapter 2, he stands upon his watch, and of course he doesn't mean his wristwatch, does he? It's his watchtower. He stands on the watchtower to look out, to see what God has to say to him, to see how God will answer him in this time of uncertainty for him. And so God speaks to him. And during the course of Habakkuk chapter 2 that we read together, there are three assertions that to me are extremely powerful. I mean, there's a whole load of other assertions as well that are also powerful, but I just want to pick out three from this chapter, Habakkuk chapter 2, that we read together, and to use those for our exhortation this morning and to think about them as being like foundation stones, like rocks upon which we can build, anchors for us in this vastly, rapidly changing world that will keep us tied to where we ought to be, that will keep us sure and firm in this bewildering world. And what we're going to do is actually work backwards through the chapter, and let's start at the end. Now, of course, the last verse is this, and this is the first of these assertions, these foundation truths. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, it's the custom in the Boston Ecclesia, and I know a number of other U.S. ecclesias that I've belonged to, for the anthem set to, you know, that sets that those words to music to be played at the beginning of the memorial service. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And as far as I know, that's not done in the UK at all, and it's just one of those things that seems to be done in many ecclesias here. And I think it's a wonderful thing, because it's such an important truth, isn't it? And it takes us out of, you know, all the stuff that's going on in our lives, all the distractions, and it reminds us of something fundamental and absolutely true. And we actually have a brother, Brother Jim Boyko, at our ecclesia, who whenever he's presiding, he begins his presiding by reading from verse 18 through to verse 20. Let's just look again at these verses, because it's interesting, really, because verse 18 and 19 seem somewhat strange as an introduction to, or as the context for, verse 20. What profiteth the graven image, and that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. I mean, how silly is that? You know, to make yourself an image, and then to fall down before it and worship it when you made it. And yet, this idolatry hasn't gone away, has it? We're still doing it. We talked about it yesterday when we were looking at Ecclesiastes, didn't we? How people make things and then become obsessed by them and build their whole lives around the pursuit of these things that are made by other men. And it's very hard to break out of that, isn't it? Once that's trapped you, and through advertising and the media, all that money gets spent on advertising because it is actually effective. You know, it makes us want those things. It makes us obsess over them and feel that we have to have them. But how foolish it is to build our lives around those things, to think that they have something to teach us, that they have something to offer us, that they will make us truly happy and bring us that fulfillment and fill that empty hole and bring that fulfillment that we seek. It's never going to happen. And yet, so often we find ourselves caught up in living in such a way that implies that we do think it can happen. And so this passage then is a contrast, isn't it? Well, is that what we're going to do? You know, are we going to be involved with those vain things? Are they going to run our lives and dictate our paths? Or are we going to remember where our God is and our service towards and responsibilities towards him? Do you notice there's some Ecclesiastes words, isn't there, in those few verses? What profiteth the graven image? And there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So whatever else is going on in the world, whatever foolish idolatry and crazy things might be happening around us, whatever destabilizing political and economic forces there may be, whatever technological change may come, when all around are losing their heads, we know where he is, and we know in some measure who he is, and what we should be towards him. He knows where he is, and we know where he is. Now, we sometimes in life, we don't know where we are, do we? You know, we lose ourselves. And we lose our direction. But if we can always go back to thinking about where he is, then we will be able to find ourselves again in relation to him. And that's what counts, isn't it? If we always know where he is, then we've got a chance of hanging on and persevering to the end. And so to some degree, we all become involved, and we can't help it to some extent, in all kinds of nonsense and idiocy that's going on in this world. But if we can remember this principle of rooting ourselves to God, of really making him the center of our lives, then that will be a tremendous help in this changing world. That is the first step in change management for the disciple. An awareness of God. So where is he then? Well, he's in his holy temple, of course. The verse tells us that. But what does that mean? What is that temple? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because you can think about that at several different levels. And in one sense, the temple of God is the Rocky Mountains. It's Colorado. It's this earth on which we live in all its magnificence. It's a billion stars and 1,000 galaxies. All that is the temple in which God dwells. And so we can't get away from him in that sense then, can we? He's always there. And we just have to make that connection. And in another sense, this is his temple, isn't it? Where believers are gathered together in his name. That is the temple of the Lord, and the Lord is there, and so we should be there too, shouldn't we? And so the ecclesia becomes an anchor for us in this changing world, that we always stay connected to it, and whatever it's doing, we try and commit to and become involved with. There's that kind of an anchor too, isn't there? when we think about the Lord being in his holy temple. And then, of course, there's a third sense too. Are not our bodies supposed to be a temple for the living God? That we should open the gates of our lives that the King of glory might come in and dwell in our hearts, as it were. So that brings the question then, well, our body should be a temple for God. Well, is my body a temple for God? And there's an exhortational challenge in that then, that you know, we fill ourselves with all this other stuff and we've got to do the spring cleaning, haven't we? And we've got to get rid of stuff and make space for him so that he can come in, so that the Lord can come in and sup with us. So there's our first principle then, where God is, an awareness of God in our lives. Fundamental, isn't it? It's core. It's got to be at the core of who we are. What's the next, another principle? The second one let's come in at verse 12. And this is a verse that we referred to yesterday. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? And here's another Ecclesiastes word then, isn't it? That it's God's design that there are these futilities, these vanities, this laboring for nothing, this zero-sum game in life. That's God's doing. But that's not the end of the story. That's only to make us appreciate and prepare for what is to come. And the second assertion in Habakkuk that we're gonna use today is in verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we have an awareness of God in first place, the Lord in his holy temple. And now we have something else to add to that, don't we? Now we have a hope for the future. That we know what is going to happen in the big picture sense. We know that the Lord God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall not be moved, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory to establish that kingdom. And this principle, that the earth shall be filled with his glory, is so important, as you well know, that this isn't the only time the scriptures say this, is it? They say it again. They say it again, at least three times, and then there are other passages which allude to the same principle. You know, right back from Numbers chapter 14. So there is this insistence in Scripture that this future age of glory is coming, that will be so different to this current age of vanity in which we live. And, you know, one metaphor to think about that is that this is the building site, isn't it? You know, architects design buildings. They don't design building sites. And God has the design for a building which will be filled with his glory in the future. The whole earth will be filled with it. And right now we live on the building site. And this is a means to an end. And the end is coming. And that's what we're hoping for. And that's what we're praying for. So people may speculate about what changes may come in the world. We might speculate about political stability. We might speculate about resources, about what happens as they become used, about electric cars, about other technological change, about the future of the manufacturing economy in the US and in other countries. What happens when China industrializes more fully and other emerging markets, and what that means for the world. And we can, you know, we can think and speculate and worry about all those things potentially. And we don't know how those things will work out, but there is something that we do know. We do know that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that then is the building block. That then is another step in this foundation, isn't it? And we build our lives upon that, not upon our view of any of those other things. Those things are passing away. This is the thing which will come and will stand forever. So we have an awareness of God. We have an awareness of the future, of where the world is going. The third building block then, the third foundational principle from Habakkuk 2, is earlier in the chapter, and it's about us. So all that we've talked about so far is about God and about his plan, but what about me and what about you? How do we fit into this? Well, Let's have a look at verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So we must lay aside all pride, all thoughts of who we are and why we're important, and think instead about God and his plan, and realize that our only importance comes because of his grace and our association with him. And now, having laid those other worldly things aside, we must live by faith. But the just shall live by his faith. Now, how important is that little expression? It's incredibly important, isn't it? And you know, we know it's important, not only because of, you know, not only because of all the things that the New Testament says about faith, not only because we know that Abraham was justified by faith and is on the basis of his faith in God and his plan that he was considered righteous. And we too all need to be considered righteous. How will that be? It will be by faith. We know it because of the way the Apostle Paul takes this passage. And he takes it in Romans chapter 1. And as we remarked earlier on in the week, Romans is kind of like the most systematic presentation from beginning to end of the gospel message that we have in the scriptures. It's kind of a systematic presentation, isn't it? And in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Paul summarizes his whole message. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." To everyone that believeth, there's the faith. And what's his proof for saying that? What is his proof for saying that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe? His proof comes right from Habakkuk chapter 2. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith. For the righteousness of God is revealed," Paul says, "from faith to faith. As it is written," Habakkuk 2, "the just shall live by faith." So I'd like you to think for a moment about that little expression. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does he mean, from faith to faith? And whose faith is it when Habakkuk says, "the just shall live by faith"? Well, normally we think about it as being our faith, don't we? That we have to have faith, and of course that's absolutely true. But there's another sense too, isn't there? God has to have faith. Not faith in believing something that is true or not, but faith in the sense of faithfulness. You know, it would be no good, would it, getting to the judgment seat and then God and Jesus saying, "Oh, well, sorry, you didn't think we really meant all that stuff about the kingdom, did you?" You know, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? It's inconceivable. And why is it inconceivable? Because we believe that God is faithful. Because of his faithfulness. That's a key concept in Scripture, isn't it? That God is faithful. That faithfulness is definitional of who he is. So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, from God's faithfulness. From the fact that he is faithful. That's just the sort of God he is, to faith, to our faith. And his faithfulness, the fact that he has always done what he said he would do, that's the basis upon which we have faith in him and we trust him. You know, just like a child learns to trust his parents if they're consistent, if they do what they say they're going to do, if they live by their own creed. A child learns that his parents are faithful and he learns, or she learns, to trust their parents. Similarly, we have learned to trust our Father in heaven, haven't we? We have learned that he is faithful. And the righteousness of God is revealed by his faithfulness, by the fact that he has always done what he said, and he always will. And we believe that, and we trust in that. And that's the source of our confidence and our boasting and our joy. As we go back out into the world from this Bible school, as we try to take some of the things that we've been learning and thinking about this week with us, we go forward not with a sense of pessimism and frustration, but with a sense of joy that God has called us to this great hope, that he has asked us to believe in him and to trust him, and we have said yes. Yes, Lord, we know you are in your holy temple. And we're so glad that we know you're there and that we can trust in you. And yes, Lord, we know that you are planning a kingdom that will surpass our every expectation. And we believe that you will bring it to pass. Lord, we have faith that you are faithful. And we'll do everything we can to preserve and to grow that faith. And we'll pray to God that he will help us to grow it in his sight. And so the conclusion then comes earlier on in the chapter, at the beginning of the chapter. And this is one of my favorite passages. And the Lord answered Habakkuk in his uncertainty, in his concerns, in his worries. The Lord answered him and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. And you can think about this as, you know, the tablets being written, permanently written and recorded for posterity. And of course, here we are reading them as the posterity, aren't we? Reading that the Lord is in his holy temple and that his glory will fill the earth and that we should live by our faith. But the other idea is the idea of a billboard. You know, there's a huge billboard that says these things, these foundational principles that we've been considering. Write the vision, God says to Habakkuk, and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. So it you know, the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes, it's not come yet. We're still waiting for it, aren't we? We're still waiting for the reconciliation of all things. The vision is yet for an appointed time. And notice the tension here of it's soon, it's not yet, it's soon, it's not yet. And that depends which perspective you look at it out, whether you look at it from a human perspective or from a divine perspective, isn't it, I suppose. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will tarry. It won't tarry. Sometimes it may seem that it's not coming. It may seem that it's a long time. Sometimes it may seem to us that it's very near. And, you know, we flip-flop like that, don't we, in our thinking, and as these various changes happen in our lives. But what we do know and what we must never lose sight of is that it will surely come. It will speak and it will not lie. And so what should we do? Well, Habakkuk's already told us in verse 3 at the end of the verse. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Who's the he there? Who's the he that's going to run? It's the one who reads it. We've just read it. That's what we've got to do now. We've got to start running. If we've slackened off our pace, we've got to pick up the pace again and accelerate towards the finishing line, haven't we, of that great glory that God has promised. Let's then, building on the strength and the joy that we've gained and shared in together in this week of Bible school, recommit ourselves as we share in the emblems together to pick up the pace once more and to run that race that is set before us, with our eyes on the prize of that wonderful kingdom that God has promised.